to Romans chapter number 8 again this morning. Romans chapter number 8. If you're reading in the zone, you're starting through Paul's epistles again. You're just in the first part of Romans there. And if you're reading through Paul's epistles 16 times in a year, if you're reading through the Bible in 1 year's time, you're going to be around chapter 3 through 5 of Lamentations. That's correct on that one, right? So we're making some good progress there as well. All right, here, Romans chapter number 8. I know we're getting a little bit of a late start this morning, but we'll just see if we can't cover some material this morning. Look over to Romans chapter number 8 and start with me at verse 28. Romans 8, 28. We're going to continue then. We're going to continue on now in the study of Romans 8 here. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or naked, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And the saint said,
Amen.
Let's stand and we're done here. You know, you read a passage like this in Scripture, and what can you say except amen? Just your heart, just you come to a passage like this, and you just can rest, can't you? You can just, absolutely, you can just sit back and say, wow, isn't this wonderful? We've taken some time to get to Romans chapter number 8, and we're not done yet, by the way, okay? But when you come to this passage, this place in the book of Romans, notice again the statement at verse 38. What's that say there? For I am what? Persuaded. By the time you get to this passage in Romans, by the time we get to this place in the book of Romans, there are a number of things that we need to be persuaded about. When Paul says, I am persuaded, if we come to the book of Romans, chapter number 8, we finish chapter number 8, again, we're not there yet, we're getting there. But if we come to the end of Romans chapter number 8, and if we can't say with the Apostle Paul, with conviction, that we're persuaded about these things, it just means that somewhere from chapter 1 through 8, we didn't get something in the edification process. That's what that means. It means there's some information, some doctrine that we didn't get solidly in our inner man. Because by the time you come to the end of Romans chapter number 8, Romans 8 ends with the great twofold question, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, and is He? By the time you're in Romans 8, there is no doubt that He's for you, therefore who can be against you? So that's where we're going in this section. This is just one of the most thrilling passages of Paul's epistles, especially in Romans, that ever, I think. And this would certainly be one of the passages, if you're going to commit an extended passage of Scripture to memory, this is one that should be way at the top of the list right here. Now, we've been saying that since chapter number 1, right? So, anyway, this certainly is one from Romans chapter number 8, verse 31 to the end of the chapter. However, we're not there yet. We're back at verse 28. How does verse 28 start? It says, "And we know." Now, let's have a word. We didn't pray yet, did we? I just got off. Sorry about that. So, Tom asked last night for Bible study. We just started the Bible study, and Tom said, wait, aren't we going to pray? I'm sorry. So anyway, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for a passage of Scripture like this that just grips all of our hearts. And we have to ask the question, what can we say about it? Because all that has been said, God, you have said right here. And Father, as we spend a few minutes this morning in your Word, might this passage of Scripture once again stir in our inner man to produce that love toward you that is a response to your love towards us. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. You'll notice again the way that verse 28 starts. We actually covered, down to verse 26, 27 last few weeks and so forth. Notice how 28 starts. What does it say there? "And we know." How often does the Apostle Paul, when he's seeking to edify the believer, he will use phrases like this. Go back to chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 3. First three words. Chapter 6, verse 3, what's it say? "Know ye not." Chapter 6, verse 16. First three words there. "Know ye not." Chapter 7, verse 1. First three words. What's it say there? "Know ye not." Look over, if you would, to, again, we talked about the one in chapter number 8, "I am persuaded." The Apostle Paul wants us to know some things. He doesn't want us to go around being Christians who have this concept in our mind that, we just can't really know what God's doing. If you as a believer have that thinking that, we really don't know what God's doing, can I encourage you to do something with that thinking? I'll be real kind about this, okay? Jettison that thinking. The thinking that says, we just really don't know what God's doing. It's interesting that the apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't think like that. He doesn't teach those that he's teaching to think like that. Rather, God gave his word so that we can know and would know what he's doing. When he says again at Romans chapter number 8, verse 28, "And we know." That sounds like the opposite of, we just don't know what God's doing, right? So we don't want to live our lives as believers going around thinking, we just don't know what God's doing. What's the problem with going around thinking, we just don't know what God's doing? What's the problem with that? Okay, first of all, it just isn't true. Okay, yeah, that's the big problem. What does it produce? Doubt. Fear. What else? Insecurity. Lack of confidence that you can know what God's doing. Look over with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter number 3 here. Look at a statement in Ephesians. Ephesians 3. Notice what it says here in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 1, but I want to get to verse 4. There's a statement here. Ephesians 3 verse 1 says this, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words," now here it is, "whereby," what are the next three words there? "When you read, what will the result be? You may understand." In order for you and I to understand what God's doing, first of all, God had to reveal what he's doing, which that's what his word is about. And then, in order for you and I to understand what he's doing, since he has revealed what he's doing, what do we need to do? Therefore, if we'll read it and believe what he says, can we know what he's doing? Absolutely. Let's go back to Romans chapter number 8. Paul begins this last great section here in Romans with the statement, "And we know." It's important that you remember the background of Romans chapter number 8. What is going on in verse 18, in Romans 8, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. What's going on there? Anybody remember that? Romans 8, 18, 19, 20, 21. What's going on there? The sufferings of this present time, right? And we've seen in this section that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare, to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. The backdrop of the Apostle Paul saying, "And we know," is against the backdrop of the sufferings of this present time that you and I experience. The fact that the creation experiences the same sufferings, and that we're waiting for something. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. That the Spirit helps our infirmities by reminding us, by bringing to our memory the words, the verses that we have memorized, right? Against that backdrop, Paul says, look at verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Now let's first of all talk a few minutes about what that verse does not mean. Because once again, unfortunately, there's a lot of different views on that verse, and a lot of the translations don't help at all. They change that verse, just destroy it. When this verse says, "And we know that all things work together for good," Paul isn't saying in that verse that all things are good. You know that? Sometimes you'll hear the preachers preach about this verse, and they say Romans 8:28 is the promise of God that even when bad things happen, that they're really good. I say, no. That verse is not saying that we know that all things are good. The fact is, not all things are good. Sin, rebellion, evil, wickedness out there, God never calls that stuff good. That verse is not saying that we know that all things are good. Notice what else it doesn't say. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." We are. When you read some of the commentaries, hear what people say about that verse, they say, well, God is manipulating the circumstances of life in such a way that in the end, it will all turn out to be good. You ever heard things like that? That even when bad things happen, that God in His sovereignty, that He is overriding the evil of men, He's overriding the rebellion of man, and He's going to turn it all into good in the end. That's another thing that people say. But the problem is, that's not what that verse says. So where are we getting those ideas? Another thing that people say that this verse teaches is that God is, that the reason that we can say that all things work together for good is that ultimately God is controlling everything that happens. That before the foundation of the world, that God preordained everything, every detail. So even though at the time you're experiencing evil or wickedness or rebellion or sin, that ultimately God is going to turn that wickedness, that rebellion, that sin into your good. Now, what do you think about that? Okay. You see, none of that's what that verse is teaching. That verse is not teaching the idea that the circumstances of life that we find ourselves in, that they are either good or that God's going to turn them into good. That verse isn't teaching that at all, but it is the tendency of how people use this verse. Does God indeed control every detail of life? Yes or no? What do you think? Now again, a great portion of Christianity believes that He does. They say, well, the sovereignty of God is such that God really controls everything. That if He isn't controlling everything, then He's not sovereign. Right? Let me have you notice a couple of interesting passages of Scripture. Look with me to Jeremiah chapter 19. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 19. See, that was God just slammed that door, right? Because I'm talking against Him, right? So There we go. When God shuts the door, He opens the window, you know. So, oh, no. Oh, that was good. Man, that was quick from Eric there. Yeah. Can you open that back up? We'll get a draft over here. Yeah. God's going to shut the door, but Jim's going to go open it back up there. We again, as a Christian community, we say all kinds of weird things. We really do, you know. So, look at this passage here. Jeremiah 19, verse 5. It says, God through Jeremiah is talking about Israel and their false prophets. It says, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, neither spake it, neither came it into my mind. What does that verse teach us to believe about the idea that God is manipulating, controlling, preordaining every single detail of life? That just is not true. Everybody see that? These guys, this is Israel, by the way. This is the nation of Israel. This tells you how bad off into apostasy and idolatry that they had gotten. They had made idols to Baal, and they were burning their children in fire to Baal. God says, I didn't command that. I didn't instruct that. It never even entered my mind to do such a thing. That's amazing. Jeremiah says that in a number of different ways throughout his book. Go to chapter 14 real quick. I just want to point a couple of these out here. Look over to Jeremiah 14, verse 14. Jeremiah 14, 14 says this, then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their own heart. You know, the idea that God, or that we should believe, that Paul is teaching us when he says we know that all things work together for good, that, well, we just have to rest in the fact that God is sovereign. He preordained everything, and everything that happens in life, He set it up, He fixed it so it would happen that way, and in the end, it's going to all work out for good. The Bible does not teach us to believe that. Scripture teaches us that there are a lot of things that happen in human history that God did not command. He didn't foreordain. He didn't control. So all of a sudden, what now are we saying about the sovereignty of God? Does that mean that God isn't sovereign? Are we somehow taking something away from God? Do you realize that if in order for your God to win, He has to invent the game, He has to make the rules, He has to make it so that He controls every single movement on the game board, He predetermines every single movement of all the players on the game board and select the players, select every activity, and then He selects, and then He's going to say, oh, and I'm going to win this thing. Well, duh. What do you call it in sports? You call it fixed. Somebody got paid, some referee or whatever. It's a total fraud is what it is. So yeah, the idea that God, the God of the Bible, the God that you believe in, somehow has to control every single detail of what happens in His universe in order for Him to win, well, where is the genius in that? Where is the wisdom in that? Where is the challenge in that? Instead, God says this. He says, I'm going to create a universe, which He did. And in this universe, one of the capacities and abilities I'm going to give, not only to the angels, but to mankind, is the capacity to be like me in terms of ability to choose. Free choice. God exercised free choice when He created this universe, didn't He? He didn't have to create it. He made a choice. But God understood as well that in creating both the angelic race, who of course predates humanity, and in creating man, And giving them the capacity to choose, he understood and knew the choices that they would make. But that did not prevent him from going forward with the creation. And he says this, that even though there's going to be a rebellion in my creation, and there has been, even though there's going to be a rebellion among mankind, and there has been, he says, in the end, I'm still going to demonstrate my wisdom. Not because I have to manipulate every detail that ever happens in time. Not because I have to override the will of my opponent. Not because I have to take my opponent and make him make every choice I want him to make. But I'm going to win because I am the wise God. That's what it's about. This whole dispute among the angelic race and many, it's about who is the wise God. Paul is not teaching us here in Romans chapter number 8 at verse 20. Look at that verse again, Romans 8, 28. You can go back there. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Paul is not teaching us the idea that all things are good, or that God is manipulating all things to turn bad into good, or that God foreordained all things so that they would all turn out to be good. That's not what he's saying here. Okay, well fine, what is he saying then? Did you notice the first word of the next verse? What is it? For. What kind of word is that? Well, it's a three-letter word. That's not what I'm asking. No. When you're reading through something in the Bible, and the following verse says, for, what's he fixing to do? He's fixing to explain, to amplify, to clarify his thinking. So let's let him do so. He says in verse 20, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Question. When you go from verse 28 to verse 30, where do you wind up? Yes, heaven and what kind of condition? Glorified. You see, the passage in verse 28 when Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then he identifies His purpose in verse 29 to be conformed to the image of His Son. And he tells you the end of this thing is to be glorified. The all things in verse 28. Let me say it again. The all things in verse 28 are not the evil and the wickedness and the rebellion and the difficulties of this life that we face. Rather, they are the what? The things identified in verse 29 and 30. The foreknowledge which led to predestinate, which leads to call, which leads to justify, which leads to glorify. See that? See what Paul's doing here? He's saying, against the backdrop of the sufferings of this present time, that's Romans 8, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, the sufferings. This creation is under a curse. It's looking forward to being liberated. But against the backdrop of the sufferings of this present time, we need to back way up in a sense and get the big picture. And remember that God declares the end from the beginning. And he tells us that before the foundation of the world, he had a purpose. And that purpose is going to come to pass in his plan to glorify all those that trust the blood of Christ for their salvation. You see that there? When you go out and, you know, maybe your car gets a flat tire, or your refrigerator breaks on Christmas Day or Thanksgiving when you have all the family over or something like that, whatever it might be, you know, definitely claim Romans 8:28, but not in the sense, oh God, you're going to turn this flat tire into good. You know, that's not the sense at all there. Rather, you understand that there's a big picture here that the Apostle Paul gives us. Now, we want to spend a few minutes thinking about this, because this is critical. And it is the passage that leads us to the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Look back at verse 28 again. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Who is that? That's the believer. Understand that? Question. Now, don't answer out loud necessarily. It's just silently in your heart, okay? Do you love God? And how do you know? If the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, does the Bible say that about the human heart? It says that. So when someone says, do you love God? Yes, I love God. I love Him with all my heart. How do you know? I just feel it in my heart. Yeah, but the Bible says your heart's deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. So wait a minute, now what do we do? You see, by the time you're in Romans 8, you know enough to abandon trusting your heart, right? Even when you say, oh, I love God so much in my heart. Okay, fine. Just, you know, don't trust your heart. Your heart will deceive you. Do you love God? And how do you know? I had a guy ask me one time. He said, a guy's a good guy, believer, preacher, and so forth. And we were I don't even know how it came up in here. But he asked me, he said, John, you love God. Don't you love God, right? And I had to stop and think, well, I know He loves me. And I can rest there. Because our love for God, what does it do? You've been to Disneyland lately? Or yeah, it's like the roller coaster, right? You know, you're like, up and down, you know. So when Paul says to them that love God, well, somebody evidently does love God. Who is he talking about? And how do you know? What did you say? Somebody said? Yeah, the inner man. You see, when you say you love God, yeah, the part of you that does love God is not your external flesh. The flesh is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It's the inner man. Look what Paul says over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Make the cross reference here. When Paul says to them that love God, he is talking about a believer. He's talking about someone who has trusted the finished work of Christ, who's trusted the blood of Christ alone as the absolute grounds of their right standing in the eyes of God. That's a person who loves God. That's a person who has abandoned confidence in their own flesh, their own works, their own religion, their money, their deeds, their prayers, whatever. Instead, they place their confidence where God places His confidence, and that's the blood of Christ. That's someone who loves God. It's not your feeling. Feelings change. It's not your emotion. Your emotion changes. Rather, to love God is to value Him. Because you value what He values. Look how Paul says it over in 1 Corinthians 16. pardon me, my throat is way too scratchy this morning. Anyway, look at 1 Corinthians 16. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says this. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Everybody got that verse? Did I give you the right verse there? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Do you know what that word anathema means? That verse, that anathema, that means let him be accursed. Well, wait a minute now. Okay, Paul, are you saying that if I as a believer, if I go through a phase in my life where I don't quite love the Lord Jesus Christ according to a certain standard, then all of a sudden I'm going to die and go to hell? No, the reason I'm going this verse is because you can see Paul is making a clear line of demarcation between those who have trusted Christ and those who have not. Those who have trusted Christ are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. You love Him not with your flesh, not even with your fleshly heart, not with your emotion. You love Him, you value Him because of what He did for you. And he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Those who haven't trusted the blood of Christ, they're on their way to hell. Now, you don't have to stay on the road to hell, by the way. Did you know that? The split second you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, bang, you got eternal destiny changed. You've been taken out of Adam into Christ. All your sins are forgiven and you're righteous in God's eyes because you're in Christ. That's good news, by the way. And it's a totally free gift. You can't earn it. You can't beg God for it. You can't pay God for it. You can't promise Him you'll do better next time. Nothing at all. Totally free gift. But when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, that split second you get saved, you place your confidence, your value, your esteem where God places it, and that's on the blood of Christ. You love Christ. Do you love Christ? You do. But not in your flesh. Not in your emotions. Now, your emotions certainly might well up sometimes with gratitude and tears and thanksgiving. But it's in the inner man that you love Him. Aren't you glad it's not the outer man? You know? What's going to happen to the outer man, by the way? Yeah, he's just going to the grave anyway. You know? Go back with me, if you would, therefore, to Romans chapter number 8. So he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." He's talking about those who are in the body of Christ, those who have believed Him, those who have trusted the blood of Christ, the saints of the Most High God. We were watching, Fox News the other day, and they were talking about Sister Mother Teresa, how she has been sanctified, whatever, okay? They made her a saint, you know, in Roman Catholic Church because of all the good things that she did and everything. And they have officially declared her to be a saint. That's interesting. There is a system out there that teaches that in order to be a saint, you have to do saintly things, whatever that is. And you have to do those saintly things for a long time, whoever determines how long that is. And of course, you have to have died and be dead for some period of time. And then enough people in that system have to acknowledge, yeah, this person has done these things, therefore we just kind of made them saints and so forth. You realize that none of that's in the Bible. In the Bible, who is a saint? Yeah, who specifically? Somebody tell me a saint that you know.
Me.
Yeah. Amen. Big John up here, right? Yeah. Yeah, St. John. That's right. Listen. I'll let you in on a secret here. I'm going to embarrass my wife here. I'm married to a saint of the Most High God, and it's wonderful. It is so cool. She's not an angel. She's a saint, you know. I can't. Did you say light a candle? No way. Is that what he said? Does he light a candle too? No. That's hilarious. I know. If I tell you, I was really thinking, I'd really embarrass her, you know? I'm a saint. Guys, the woman you're married to a saint of the Most High God. Ladies, you're married to a saint of the Most High God. Kids, your parents... Okay, let's move on. Yeah, parents, your kids. Listen, if you've trusted Christ for your salvation, you're a saint of the Most High God. You are beloved. You are the elect. You love God, not in your flesh. Are we saints in our flesh? Ooh, ask my wife about me. No. No. You know? No, you love God because you've trusted the finished work of Christ. Look at what that verse goes on to say here. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Did you know that God has a purpose? The fact that God has a purpose tells us a lot of things about God. What are some of the things it tells us about God? The fact that God has a purpose. What's that?
He's goal-oriented.
Good, good. What else? What else does it tell us about God?
He's told to us.
Okay, He tells us His purpose, right? We'll look at Ephesians in just a minute. What else does it tell us about God? He has a purpose. Listen, it's going to come to pass. That's what He's driving at. All things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are called according to His purpose. Because it's going to come to pass. It's going to work together for good. His plans, His purpose, His intention, it's going to come to pass. We can look at the sufferings of this present time. We experience the sufferings of this present time. It's not worthy to be compared with what? The glory that shall be revealed. His purpose is going to come to pass. Whom He justified, He glorified. See what Paul's driving at here? In the midst of affliction and suffering, we can quote these passages because they remind us of the big picture. Afflictions so often get us focused on the here, the now, the temporary, the sufferings. But if we'll step back and remind ourselves that the big picture is God has a purpose that He's doing. If you look in this immediate context, verse 29. Look at verse 29 here. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, now here it is, to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's His purpose. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We'll talk about that in detail. We're not going to get through all this today, obviously. But God has a purpose. His purpose is to take all those that love Him, that have trusted the blood of Christ, and have them conformed to the image of His Son. And He predicts here, and I mean that in a positive way, that it is going to happen, because He says at verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. That's when you will be conformed. Sometimes people have the idea that He's trying to conform you right now, today, that you're going to be conformed to the image of His Son today. No, Paul's talking about the eternal purpose here. You're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. His purpose is going to come to pass. You are going to be glorified. That's why we can look at things now and we can say, no matter what the external circumstances are, all things work together for good. What all things? His foreknowledge. Predestinate, His calling, His justification, His glorification. Those are absolutely going to work together to bring to pass His purpose. Everybody see that there? Let's take a few minutes. Go with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter number. You know, let's not do this. Let me do this instead, because we're going to run out of time too fast. And I want to briefly, kind of set the stage for next week by defining some words here, because I can't leave you hanging here, okay? And say, well, we're done for the day. What do you do now? Okay. Look at the words here. You can see at verse 29 there, he says, for whom He did what? Okay, that's supposed to be for. Anybody read that at all? I can't even either. Anyway, that's supposed to say foreknow. Okay. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did what? Okay. Okay, now jump to verse 30. And whom He did predestinate, then He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, then He also... All right, now, look at that. Foreknowledge. What does the word foreknow mean? There's two words in the word foreknow. What two words do you see? To know and before. Know and before. Foreknowledge simply means God knows before. Does God know all things? Some people actually say no to that question. I think, well, that's kind of interesting. Of course God knows all things. Does God know who's going to trust Him? Did God predetermine who's going to trust Him? The Bible doesn't teach that. But the Bible does teach that God predestinated something. That's the next word on the list. The word predestinate. Predestinate. What two words do you see there? You see the word like destiny or destinate and the word pre. So destiny ahead of time. Right? Everybody see that? Just like God knows ahead of time, so too He set a destiny ahead of time. What's the next word there? Called. What's that word mean? Come on down, amen. Come on down and participate. You guys know what it means to call. You got a cell phone, you got a telephone, you got a voice. Hey you, come here. Send out an invitation or whatever, right? Like call to dinner. Yeah, call me anything except late for dinner or whatever, you know. It's an absolute invitation, a calling. What does the word justified mean? Justified means what? Justified means to declare righteous, to declare right. Sometimes people will say that the word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. You ever heard that before? It's pretty popular in Christianity. They say it means just as if I'd never sinned. But the problem is that I have sinned. Justification takes someone who has sinned and is guilty and declares them to be righteous based upon the merits of someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification means to declare righteous. It's a legal term. All right? It's a legal term. What does glorified mean? Glorified, what's that mean? Clothe you in glory. Place you in glory. Put you on display in glory. We're going through the sufferings of this present time. When we step back and walk by faith in God's Word, here's what we can say. We can say, God, You know everything. And You know whoever's going to trust You. And all those that trust You, You gave them a predetermined destination. We would say it's heaven as an example. It's a whole lot more than that, and it's more specific than that. But those who You knew would trust You, You gave them a predetermined destination. And how did they get into Your program? You sent them an invitation. That's the call. That's the invitation. That's the gospel. That's exactly right. And all those who responded to the call, what did You do? You declared them to be righteous. You forgave them of all their sins and imputed them with Your righteousness. You placed them into Jesus Christ, and now they're complete in Christ, accepted in the beloved seal with the Holy Spirit of promise. And all of those, You are going to take and put them on display in the heavenly places as Your handiwork, as the trophies of Your grace, as Your presentation to the Son, and as Your Son's presentation to the Father. Let me use an illustration. When the Scripture speaks about God creating the heavens, it describes it in a number of different ways that are very, very revealing, I guess I could say. He says He stretched forth the heavens. He stretched them like a curtain. He takes that curtain and he stretches that out. And He calls the heaven the firmament. It's firm. You stretch that. If you were to take and put that and stretch that out and put a frame around it, it would be taut, right? It'd be tight, right? Like a canvas that you're going to paint on. And it says, He garnished the heavens. To garnish something is to do what? What are you doing? You're decorating it. He takes and he stretches the heavens out, makes it nice and tight, and He garnishes the heavens with all these lights. Puts them all right where He wants them. The stars and the planets and the what's the word I'm looking for? Not the cosmos, the galaxies. Thank you. There it is. He places them all out there. And He tells us in Job that the various constellations, they all have influences. That they have ordinances. He talks about the sweet influences of Pleiades and the ordinances of Orion and so forth. The moon has an influence on the earth, does it not? The tides are the result of that influence. Gravity is an influence that mass creates on everything around it. When God put those starry heavens out, when He put the stars out there, He put out there on purpose. Now take that illustration. God says that you and I as believers, as members of the body of Christ, we're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. That we're going to receive glorified bodies that are going to be fashioned like unto His glorious body. His Son is said to be the image of the invisible God. Scripture tells us that God is going to be glorified in the church. Who's that? That's you. God is going to take all those who trust Him. He knew who would trust Him. And He gave them a predetermined destiny to be placed out there in the heavenly places to shine to the glory of Almighty God like the shining and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be glorified. He talks about your resurrection body and He likens it unto the glory of the sun, the moon, and the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory, in its capacity to shine, in its capacity to reflect, in its capacity to radiate light. And He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. whom he did foreknow. God knew who would trust the blood, who would trust the blood of Christ. And everyone that would take God at His Word. Because that's the crux right there, isn't it? That's the issue. Not everybody's going to believe God's Word. But God says, if you'll believe My Word, the world wants you to believe this, Satan wants you to believe this, humanity wants you to believe this, but I want you to believe My Word. He says, and for all those that will believe My Word, I am going to predestinate you to what? To be conformed to the image of My Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You're going to be conformed. You're going to be fashioned like the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself is the image of the invisible God. That's a pretty good future, friends. That's a pretty amazing future out there. You've got some exciting days ahead. And because you trusted Him, you responded to the gospel. The gospel is the call. He called you by our gospel. He calls you by the invitation that Christ died for your sins, that was buried and rose again the third day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be what? Saved, the Word of God says. You responded to the gospel, so He justified you. He declared you to be righteous. And everyone that He justified, it's in the body of Christ there, He will glorify you. That's worth an amen or two, right? That's amazing to think about that. That's what Paul's driving at here. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. It's no wonder Paul goes on from this point and says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, well, is He? Well, I don't know. I mean, you know, somewhere along the way, I don't know if this system's going to work or not. I know He knows all things, and I know He foreordained it that those who trust Him would get out there in glory. But you know, there's got to be a glitch in here somewhere. Maybe His justification is going to fail. Maybe I'll lose my salvation. Maybe somehow some sin that He forgave me of later on He'll put back to my account, so I'll be kicked out of the family of God. So you see, it is going to be glory. No, Paul says, wait a minute. What shall we then say to these things? If this is true, then the sufferings of this present time, they're not the issue, though they feel like they are. The afflictions we're going through right now that bear us down, that weigh heavy on us, to take our mind off of the eternal things, they want us to look at the temporary things. He keeps saying, look at this. Look at the big picture here. And we know that all things work. This works together for good. Whom He foreknow, He predestinated, He called, He justified, He glorified. That's good. It is. That's going to work together for good to them that love God. Those who trust the blood of Christ, to them who are the called according to His purpose. His purpose to take those who would take Him at His Word and place them out there in the heavenly places for all eternity, residing in a house not made with hands, that has the capacity and ability to radiate out the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and do that to God the Father. Let's close with Philippians chapter 2 here. Look at this. Look at Philippians chapter number 2. We have to deal more with this next time. But isn't that always the case, by the way? I think the end of every message, somewhere in there, I say, we'll deal with more next time with this. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, look at this passage here. Let's close with this one. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the preaching of the cross that Paul talks about there. There's the sufferings, there's the affliction, there's the death. Now watch the glory here. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what does it say there? To the glory of God the Father. God is going to take in place, you and I, you and me, members of the church of the body of Christ, anyone who's trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for this dispensation. And He's going to take in place you out there in the heavenly places, in those new bodies that are not made with hands. And in those new bodies that are not made with hands, sound doctrine that's resident in you will be shining out of you. And it will do so to the glory of God the Father because of His work, the Son's work on the cross of Calvary. You've got an amazing future ahead, don't you? This is pretty spectacular. And again, it's no wonder that Paul goes on to say, if God be for us, who can... You read a passage like that, if we'll believe what he says here, it's no wonder by verse 38, it's no wonder he says, I'm persuaded. It's almost as though, and it's not like this, but it's almost as though Paul says, okay, I'm persuaded now. He says, okay, God, you got my full 100% attention, my full heart. You got me now, God. You know, don't you love how I'm persuaded. I mean, Paul was persuaded before this, but it truly is. By the time you come down to this, it's just that lot of doctrine here that takes you right over the top, where you say, "I am persuaded. I'm all in, Lord. You got me because of the blood of Christ." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look at your word this morning, especially in such an exciting passage of scripture that we can't even hardly talk about it. And we don't need to, because you spoke about it. You gave us your words, how you describe it. And my God, we let it get into us and then well out of us like the floods of thanksgiving and grace of your word coming out of us from the inner man. For your glory and honor, in Christ's name, amen.